Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. Today we're in Mark chapter 12, verse 18, and I hope to finish the chapter in this audio. Just to keep you up to date, Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through Mark chapter 12, the whole chapter, verse 44 of chapter 12. Our Lord is in the temple dealing with these leaders in Israel. And from verses 27 of chapter 11 to chapter 12, verse 17, the issue was authority, and he dealt with the scribes and chief priests and scribes and elders. And now here in verse 18, he's going to be dealing with a peculiar bunch in Israel called the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They believed the first five books of Moses, but they didn't believe the rest of Scripture. And so they had an issue with resurrection. And I want you to notice how our Lord dealt with them, because our Lord, he didn't go to Psalms and he didn't go to the prophets to prove these Sadducees wrong. He took them up on their own ground. He took them up on their own ground and vanquished them. There's a story in the Old Testament about one of the heroes of David, one of David's mighty men who slew an enemy with his own sword. And this is what our Lord is doing. He's basically winning a debate, taking them up on their own ground. So it says here in verse 18, "Then come to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us." So they're going to try to find a problem now with the resurrection using the book of Moses. And they're going to see a problem, an issue here. They're trying to create a problem, saying if resurrection is true, here's a problem with resurrection using an issue in Moses. In the Old Testament, there was a law in the book of Moses. If a person was married and he died not having children, what happened was his brother had to take the man's wife, the widow, and raise up seed to his brother, because it was important that the name of the dead be restored to his inheritance, because family and inheritance and resurrection all go together. It's important, especially in Israel. And so they saw this and they said this idea of resurrection is crazy. They just thought that, you know, there was only life on this earth, and when you're dead, that's it, that everything was just for this life. For the current life apart from resurrection. In other words, they just felt you're only allotted, 50, 60, 70, 80 years of existence, and then you're annihilated for eternity. And that wasn't true. Now, the Pharisees brought some other ideas where they taught an afterlife, and that's not true either. And so resurrection is the key. And so here we have, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed to his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also." So they probably make up this story about a woman who had to go through seven brothers. I don't know about you, but I'd be a little nervous if every man that goes with this woman ends up dead. But they're using this to bring up a problem that they foresee. The first husband dies, leaving no seed. And Moses said a brother has to take up the reins for his brother and, take the wife and have a child with her so the name of the dead be restored. And so, and last of all, the woman died also. So this woman goes through seven brothers. And now they're all dead. Now here's their question. Verse 23, "In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise," remember, they don't believe in resurrection. They're trying to trap the Lord Jesus, show him a problem. "Whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife." Interesting question. They were married. She was with seven brothers. So in the resurrection, which one's she gonna be married to? "Now Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" So these men had a problem. Number one, they didn't know the Scriptures. Number two, they didn't know the power of God. So at first he takes them up with this issue of marriage. "For when the dead shall rise, for when they shall rise from the dead," our Lord says, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." Now, this verse has confused people. I know some people have taken this to mean that angels are sexless creatures, or angels are only male, so that in the resurrection there's going to be no marriage, we're all going to be men. Well, nowhere does the Scripture say that. You know, there are many experts on angels today, supposed experts on angels, and people write books about angels, and they speculate, and they speculate, and invent all kinds of things. But I can tell you there's one thing we know for sure about angels, and that's this. They do God's will. One thing we know about angels, you can search the scriptures on this, I know verses, but I'm going to let you look this up on your own, is that they do God's will. They are like the angels. So when it says here, our Lord says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So notice they do God's will. So the issue here is that God is going to arrange marriage in the future. This passage is about how marriage is established. Because notice what he says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's what goes on in this world today. We just make our choices. We get married. Some marriages are good. Some marriages are bad. Marriage today isn't divinely arranged. And so the situation in the future, just the opposite of that in the future, is but they'll be as the angels of they'll be as the angels which are in heaven. In the future, God will tell you who to marry. God will arrange marriage in the resurrection. So this issue of this woman with the seven brothers is no problem. God will take care of that. Now, in the future, resurrection, I've been married for 25 years. If God decides in the resurrection and the kingdom of God that my arrangement in that time is going to be with my wife, Becky, I'll be happy. That's fine with me. But whatever is going to happen in the resurrection, God is going to arrange it, and we are going to be pleased with God's will. There are many today who use verses of scripture to, I remember when I was with the Plymouth Brethren, when a couple got remarried, they were booted from fellowship because these people thought that marriage was arranged from God. No matter how bad the situation was, say a woman was beaten, if she left him and married someone else, they called her in sin. But that's ridiculous. God doesn't expect a woman to stay in an intolerable situation today. Those who say that the people can't get divorced today are out of their minds. And somebody says, well, does that mean you believe in divorce? Well, the answer is, I know divorce exists. When people say, do I believe in it? I don't even understand what they mean by that. Yeah, divorce exists. You should not have to stay in an intolerable situation. God is not saying that we should do that today. But in the kingdom of God, marriage will be arranged and God will take care of that situation. It'll be a different time. There'll be no more bad marriages or delinquent fathers or abandoned women and children. So in the kingdom of God, God's going to arrange the marriage. Now, verse 26, and he says, as touching the dead that they rise, excuse me. Notice that wording. Now, some would read this. Some take this passage here and totally make it mean something else. But our Lord says here, as touching the dead that they rise. And what modern Christendom and their Platonic theology and their life after death theories, this is how they say it. As touching the dead that they're still alive. That's how they say it. But our Lord is saying, as touching the dead that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Notice our Lord takes up these Sadducees on their own ground and basically beats them with their own weapon. Remember, the Sadducees believed in Moses, so the Lord takes them up on the books that they believe. As touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? So, what this is saying is when God wrote this, when God said this in Exodus 3 to Moses, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was a guarantee that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't annihilated. That they weren't going to be gone forever. This verse ensures resurrection. And you know, our Lord Jesus could have gone to many other verses to prove it. In Genesis 12, unto thee and to thy seed I will give this land, Genesis 13, excuse me. There was proof of resurrection, because Abraham never got the land, but God says, I'm giving land to thee and to thy seed. Many other passages. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He therefore do greatly err. And again, here's where people say, well, that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. No. Our Lord said in verse 26, as touching the dead that they rise. In other words, when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was guaranteeing their resurrection. He wasn't saying the dead are alive. That is a terrible doctrine. The issue is resurrection. And so the Sadducees were defeated using the scriptures that they professed to believe. Now we come to verse 28 and we read this. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And by the way, I just want to point something out. You can do the research on your own. In Matthew, we have the similar situation. It's a Pharisee that comes up to our Lord and asks him this question, and he's putting him on trial. In Luke, it's a lawyer coming up to our Lord Jesus. Here, it's a scribe. And this was a fundamental question that the Israelites, especially the leaders, were constantly debating. What are the greatest commandments of all those commandments? And so here the scribe asks him the question, and what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him. Now notice when the Lord Jesus talks to the lawyer, he says, what's written in the law? How readest thou? But here the Lord answers. So notice the differences between the three accounts. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So we have one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, it only says three. I think it's heart, soul, and mind, or whatever it is. Go back and look at it. And some have said, I remember reading and listening to somebody talking about the Gospel of Matthew, trying to prove that man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And he goes through that passage there in Matthew. Well, here in Mark, it says, with all thy soul, with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's four. This is just a figure of speech, friends. Some people try to take verses and teach a theology, like man is through, you know, a trinity. No, this is a figure of speech for saying, give it all you got. Love the Lord your God with all you got. That's what he's saying here. And the second commandment is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other greater commandment greater than these three here. There is none other commandment greater than these. Notice there's two commandments here, but the Lord counts them as one. There's none other commandment greater than these. He counts them as one because love for God leads to love for man. Loving God and loving fellow man. These are the ones that sum it all up. Paul says this in Romans 13. Love for God and love for man. You know, when people lose the sense of awe for God in their hearts, at the same time they lose this sense of awe for man created in his image. That's why in Romans 1, when Paul shows a progression, and they don't glorify God as God, and they don't thank him, and then it leads to them treating each other horribly in Romans 1 there. Notice the progression. So, and that's an important thing to recognize first, the one Lord, the one God, and then loving man, our neighbor, our associate, as ourself. In verse 32, we read this, And the scribe said unto him, Well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is no other God, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Notice what this man said. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. What do you mean by that? Doesn't say he's far from the millennium. Doesn't say he's far from the new heavens and the new earth. He's not far from God's government. In other words, this man was on the right track to be one of God's choice ones, one of God's leaders in the coming kingdom of God. And this will begin prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we brought that out on many occasions. And no man after that durst ask him any question. So our Lord basically silences all the leaders in Israel at this point. He silenced the chief priests, scribes, elders, and Sadducees. All of them are silent before our Lord. He was equal to the task. He was equal to all questions. He was equal to everything. And he took them up on their own grounds and took them out, as it were. All right, now that he silenced them, it's his turn. You know, it's one thing for you to be questioned, but it's another thing when you question someone. The Lord Jesus, having taken in all the questions, now it was his turn to question them. And Jesus answered and said, all right, it's his turn, while he taught in the temple. Notice this, all this took place in the temple. And he says this, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And it says, the common people heard him gladly. Now, notice the question. He says to them, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? So, in other words, how can they possibly say this? If David himself, by God's Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord. How can he possibly be his son? He's getting them here to think about something. Because David called him Lord. Christ is called Lord by David. How is that possible? How is it possible? The answer is this. David is therefore both David's Lord and David's son. He's both the root and offspring of David. This tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't begin when he was conceived in Bethlehem. He pre-existed. He was David's Lord. And he also, the Word, became flesh. And so we see here that he's both David's son and David's Lord. A very difficult thing for them to ponder. Another thing I want you to notice, it says, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies of thy footstool. The Lord Jesus is able to rule from heaven before he comes to earth. He's able to rule for a long period of time from heaven till his enemies be made his footstool. And just again, something to think about with regards to the kingdom of God, God governing the world prior to the second coming, his presence on earth. All right, now we come to verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the upper rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Now here it's addressed to scribes, and if you recall in Matthew 23 verse 14, and it includes the Pharisees as well, but here he's pointing, he's singling out the scribes here, and notice it says they love to go in long clothing. In other words, this is what they loved, and this is why these leaders in Israel wanted to preserve the status quo. They didn't pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come would have only ruined their situation. There, if the kingdom of God were to come, it would only ruin their what they loved. It's interesting, love misplaced is one of the biggest problems. We learn about Demas, how he forsook Paul, having loved this present course of things. The scripture says world, but that's not what it means, it's the course of things. There's nothing wrong, there's a lot of things we can love. We can love the scenery. This world is a wonderful place, and when the kingdom of God comes, it's going to be even more wonderful. We love our families and our relationships. We love lots of things. But what Demas loved was this course of things. He didn't want the kingdom of God to come. He wanted things to go on status quo. Demas must have had some kind of position in this life that he never wanted to see end. And that's what it means to love this present course of things. These scribes loved the course of things because they were profitable in it. They didn't want God's government to come in and ruin their situation. And that's because their heart wasn't right. When your heart is right, you know, when God governs, everything's going to be wonderful and you long for the kingdom of God to come. And so notice they love their position, long clothing, and they love salutations in the marketplace. In other words, they like to stand out. And they love the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast. So they are always honored guests wherever they went. Now, here's the thing that was the most sick of all their problems. Not only were they ostentatious, but they were greedy, and they covered it with a good imaging campaign. Here, it's verse 40, it says, they devoured widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These are not two separate things, they're one. Here's what they did. They would loan at high interest to the widows, which they knew they couldn't pay back. And when they couldn't pay back, the widows couldn't pay back the loans, these people, these leaders would collect through their agents. So they would kick the widows out of their homes or take away all their possessions. And while their agents, their third-party agents, were taking the widows' stuff away from them, these leaders would, for a pretense, go to the temple and make sure everyone knew about it and pretend like they were praying for a long time for these poor widows and their plight, when all the while they were the ones who were robbing them. They didn't help the widows and orphans. They used them. They got rich on the backs of the poor. Sound familiar? And this is it. Notice what it says, these shall receive greater judgment. In other words, these guys are going to be dealt with far more severely than others. Notice that. These men who loved ostentatiousness, they were ostentatious. They loved to be recognized as these great ones, and yet they were getting rich off the backs of the poor, the ones that our Lord Jesus despised the most, the ones that used religion to enrich themselves at the expense of others. And it was a religion mixed with politics, and this is what our Lord despised. That speaks volumes. It will not be like that in the kingdom of God. God's leaders will be nothing like those leaders were in that day, or like the ones we have in our own day. Verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how people cast money into the treasury. In other words, it's how they did it, not what they did, but how they did it. They probably did it with great show. People who brought in much probably wanted everyone to know that and made sure the coins made a lot of noise so people would say, oh my, look at how wonderful these people are. And many that were rich cast in much. Remember, we talked about this. A lot of people in Israel, in order to get rich, they had to trample on the rights of the poor and trample on their inheritance. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her livelihood. That's what it is. That's the word living here. Now I want you to notice something. First, this was a widow, and probably only the Lord noticed it. And probably one of the widows that maybe the scribes and Pharisees at one time had robbed. But here she comes, and she cast in of her want. She was a believer. She believed in, like Acts 2 and 3 believers. And notice, she wasn't starving, by the way. She had what she needed. She basically gave up a paycheck. She decided, you know what, I don't need to do the extras this week. Yeah, I'm poor, and I'm gonna give, though, to God's work. Notice our Lord didn't condemn her for giving to the temple, even though there was corruption going on. And, the Lord, it's interesting. With all this talk about hating Christendom by many people, and I've been guilty of this myself, even though sometimes there are corrupt things going on, just like there was in our Lord's day. But you know our Lord still attended synagogue, and we believers today should still fellowship with believers. We should still fellowship with believers, even though things are corrupt in this world. And number two, she gave to the temple. And you and I should still be giving today. We don't give to temples or anything, but we give for things and for things that are in need. And our Lord didn't condemn her for this. This was God. This was their vehicle for doing it in those days. But she gave into the temple there, and our Lord commended her for it. How different she was from these scribes and Pharisees. And I bet you one day this woman will shine in the coming government of God. And I'll bet you one day that this widow, that the scribes and Pharisees who were robbing others, they're going to be relegated to a very, very low place in the government of God. And they're going to look at this widow that they either robbed or despised and see her in a position of authority that they, used to have. Imagine that. The roles will be reversed in that day, because in God's government, those who occupy the highest positions were the ones who lived in humility, the ones who walked in love, and who cared for others. Well, we're going to stop there, because coming up, we're going to have Mark chapter 13, and one of these passages again that has been the place where speculative prophetic, so-called prophetic experts have tried to scare people to death. But we're going to try to get this right in Mark chapter 13 in our next study. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching and seeing whether these things be so.